Amen. Amen. There are a few things in life more frustrating than living with contradiction. There's a few indications of this, signs and so forth that we see in the world. It says this: literate or illiterate? question mark. Write for free help. That's from the Illiteracy Foundation. If you don't get that one, then I don't know. All right, here's another one. This is the Death Valley Health Center. Looks like a wonderful place to spend your time. And finally, one more. We have two signs. You ever feel like life is like that? One sign says stop, and another sign says keep moving. You're not sure what to do. Well, this is life that we live, and often it feels like we live with contradiction. And it can be frustrating. But as we meditate on this text, it's important to remember that it is in Christ that our lives will make sense. It's in Christ, it's in a life in Christ that our lives will make sense. And I believe, this is just my conviction, that it's only in Christ that our lives will truly make sense. We notice that we're picking up again here in the book of Mark. As you might remember, the last time we were in the book of Mark, we noticed that Jesus sent out his 12 disciples, and they went out two by two into the villages throughout Galilee, and they went with a message. They were preaching the gospel. And at the same time, they were given the power by Jesus to cast out evil spirits. And so this was quite a remarkable thing. This was something that rabbis didn't typically do in the first century. Rabbis would accompany their disciples when they went out and did ministry, but Jesus sends them out. They're empowered by God's Spirit. They go out, and Jesus is now multiplying his ministry among his disciples. It's really remarkable when we look at the character of these disciples that Jesus would entrust them with such a high task, but he did that. It's also an encouragement for us when we think about our life in serving Christ. Sometimes we feel as if we are so unworthy and so unable, but the reality is that God can take our most feeble efforts and he can do his greatest work through them. We have this picture of the disciples going, and in verse 30, we notice that they come back with great excitement, sharing all the stories from their journeys and all the things that happened and all the things that they saw. But they weren't the only ones who witnessed these things. Obviously, the people in the villages witnessed their work. But what's interesting about the text that we have in front of it is that it even got the attention of the people at the highest echelons of society. The highest echelons of government. Notice here in verse 14 what it says. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Obviously, what King Herod had become aware of was the ministry of these disciples that went out, but also to a greater degree and extent, he became aware of the ministry of Jesus. Now, probably Herod knew about Jesus already, and surely he heard about these things from John the Baptist, who proclaimed Christ. But now we notice that this man has really begun to focus on Jesus. It's interesting when we think about Herod. This is Herod Antipas. This isn't Herod the Great. Remember, there was Herod the Great when Jesus was born. Herod the Great sent men to Bethlehem to kill Jesus, and they ended up killing all the baby boys in that particular town. Jesus, of course, with his family, escaped to Egypt, and they got away. That Herod, Herod the Great, was the father of this Herod. His name was Herod Antipas. He was a tetrarch. And when his father died, one-fourth of Herod the Great's kingdom went to Herod Antipas. And so when you think about Jesus growing up, all of his life he heard all about Herod Antipas. Some of the cities he built were very close to Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. over and over and over again, you would assume almost on a daily basis, likely, you would have heard one thing or another about Herod because Herod was the leader of the land. It's sort of like today, I would say that not too many of us go through a day without hearing the name Donald Trump, right? That's a common thing. Now, they didn't have television and internet and radio and all those things, but these are the kinds of things that people talk about by nature. And so all of his life, Jesus had been hearing about Herod Antipas, and now Herod Antipas was hearing all about Jesus. And actually, this began to bring kind of dread into his soul. In fact, we noticed that there were many things that were swirling around about the person of Jesus, who he was. In the second part of verse 14, we notice John the Baptist, some suggested John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. It's interesting that they saw a similarity between John the Baptist and Jesus. And it only makes sense given the fact that Jesus was the one to whom John the Baptist's whole ministry pointed. And so we have this picture where people are seeing Jesus and they're reminded of John the Baptist. And again, the reason why is because John the Baptist's ministry was to remind people about Jesus. Others had a different idea, but very specific idea, that he is Elijah. And some just put it more in general category, general term. No, in verse 15, second part of verse 15, it says he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Now, in this text, we find out that the Tetrarch himself decides to weigh in. And this will now give us the backdrop. And think about a movie. If you're going to make a movie very often or write a story, the story begins with somebody at a later point in their life and they begin to talk, and then all of a sudden you zoom back to an earlier event. This is exactly what happens in this story. We have John the Baptist, or Herod, coming to a place where he makes a judgment about who Jesus is, and then it zooms back to an earlier time. This is what he said about him in verse 17. He said that John, whom I've beheaded, has been raised. And it wasn't that he thought that Jesus and John the Baptist were the same people. What he thought was that the spirit of John the Baptist had been raised, and now he saw it in Jesus. And now we begin to go back over the story, and I don't know if you've ever had an event in your life that was traumatic, and then some later time in your life, something happened and it reminded you of the earlier event. Well, Herod had an event that was very traumatic in his life, and upon seeing Jesus and recognizing his ministry, it took him back to that particular event. And like an amazing writer of a story, Mark, as we see, or as someone who would make a movie about this story, would now take you back to the event that Herod was recalling. James Edwards, a New Testament scholar, makes this astute observation about Herod. You might remember a few weeks ago we talked about Jesus going to his hometown in Nazareth and how he was rejected. This is what James Edwards said. It's ironic that Herod holds a higher opinion of Jesus than do his own relatives in Nazareth. Isn't that amazing? You have this man, this evil tetrarch, called himself a king. You have this evil man who has a higher regard for Jesus than many of Jesus' own relatives and friends in the town that Jesus grew up in. Well, let's set the scene, if we could, for the text in front of us as we describe what happened. It takes us back to an earlier time when Herod had arrested John. It wasn't because he wanted to. It was because, as we notice in verse 17, it was for the sake of Herodias. You see, Herodias was his wife, and her former husband, now this is hard to keep straight. I had to read it like 10 times. Every time I study this passage, I've got to try to figure out the family of Herod over and over again because it is so intertwined. It is like a web that you feel like you cannot find the end of it. Well, so Herodias was married previously to Herod's brother, Philip. Herod and his wife took a trip to visit his brother, and while he was there, he convinced Herodias to leave her husband Philip and marry him. So Herodias divorced her husband Philip, Herod divorced his wife, and then they got married. Now the story gets worse. If you have any familiarity with the story, you'll know that. Herodias, though, wasn't just some person that his brother had married. And this is where it gets ugly, please forgive me, but I gotta teach the Bible, right? And now you can see why John the Baptist is so upset. But Herodias was also Philip's niece. And by extension, she was also the niece of Herod. This is an ugly story. Is it not an ugly story? I don't like talking about this stuff. But this is the reality of the story. So not only was Herodias at one point Herod Antipas's sister-in-law, she became his wife, and she was also his niece. Can you see why John the Baptist was upset? This broke the law. This broke the Old Testament laws. This was completely contrary to God's will. And so we notice that John the Baptist confronted this whole situation. He was a voice crying out into the wilderness in verse 18, and he declared, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And as a result of it, he became a threat. And so Herodias wanted John the Baptist dead because it says in verse 19, she carried a grudge against him. On the other hand, we notice something very unusual about this whole story. Herod arrested John, but one of the main reasons why he did it was because he wanted to protect him. He wanted to keep him safe, if you notice in verse 20. And we ask ourselves the reason, why did he want to keep him safe? The word actually can mean to protect him. Well, it gives us a couple of reasons. Notice verse 20. It says, first of all, he feared John. He feared him. And why did he fear him? Because he was a righteous and holy man. He was a righteous and holy man. Think about that for a second. Think about who John the Baptist was. He was a preacher who went out into the wilderness, and by some accounts, his ministry out into the wilderness when he was preaching, when God began to bring revival, when the people of Israel started turning to the Lord, when he was making the way straight for the Lord, some people argue that it was about a year in length that he did that. But he made such a profound impact in such a short period of time that the whole nation had to stand up and take notice, even the wife of Herodias. And what's amazing about John the Baptist was that he was a guy who wore a camel hair gown. He was somebody who had a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, how in the world could a man like that be someone that a man like Herod would fear? Herod had the full weight of the Roman government behind him. Herod lived in opulence and splendor, and he could do basically whatever he wanted. He had the ability to imprison people, crush people, destroy people. And you ask yourself the question, what was it about John the Baptist that made him so afraid of him? Why he would want to protect him? And it spells it out. He was a righteous and holy man. I want you to know this day that there is nothing so powerful than a righteous and holy life. There is nothing that will make the potentates of this world bend their knees more than the life of someone who is wholly devoted to Jesus Christ. We have this picture, we have this beautiful picture laid out for us of John the Baptist in the story. In fact, there are two reactions that Herod had to him that we notice again in verse 20. Number one, his words greatly perplexed him. When he heard those words, he was divided in heart and divided in mind, and there was an inner struggle that it produced. On the one hand, he was in the presence of this righteous and holy man, and as he heard his words, he knew that his words were true. But on the other hand, he knew that his life was wrong. And so in the middle of it, he was conflicted, he was perplexed. Yet it tells us again that he heard him gladly. He heard him gladly. And so Herod was keeping John the Baptist alive in his dungeon in a place that is translated the place of the sword. It's most likely where he was, in this dark, dank dungeon. And from time to time, he would have John the Baptist come out and he would speak to him and he would listen to him. And Herodias had a hard time with this. This put her in a precarious place, in a precarious situation. And so she took her opportunity when there was a wild party. We notice it was a birthday party that Herod was having for himself. He threw for himself. And the people involved, invited to this wild party were his nobles in verse 21, and military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. Imagine the event. Imagine all the pomp and circumstance. There's a party. The Tetrarch is throwing the party, and he invites all the leading people of the region to attend the party to celebrate his birthday. We know that the alcohol was flowing freely, that there was all the inhibitions that people had were coming down. And then at some point during this event, we notice in verse 22, it says, Herodias' daughter came in and danced. Okay, so if Herodias was Herod's former sister-in-law, present niece, present wife, then her daughter who would have come in and danced, and we know from Josephus her name was Salome. Josephus was a Jewish historian, lived in the period. So if Salome would have come in and danced, that would have made Salome his great niece, his stepdaughter, right? I'm sure there's some other association I'm forgetting. What's that? And his niece, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so she would be not only his great niece, but his niece. That's it. You got it. Okay, so let's not prolong this. So we notice here that she danced before all the assembled people. This would have been in Jewish culture, this would have been absolutely something that would not have been acceptable. She came in, she danced before them. And we notice here in verse 22 that she pleased Herod and his guests. Now, this word here for pleased, according to Darrell Bach, he's a New Testament scholar, he argues that this word pleased can refer to sexual arousal. So you have this ugly, ugly, debauched scene. You see this man on the one hand who has this profound respect for John the Baptist, but on the other hand, he is completely lost in a sea of self-indulgence, and he has no ability to say no to himself or even in this circumstance, those things that would be right and normal and good. He is completely given in to every base desire of the soul. And so we have this picture of him surely in a drunken stupor, rashly speaking to this young lady who was probably in her mid-teens. He said this in verses 22 through 23, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." First of all, he doubles the promise, doesn't he? Remember, we've talked about this principle in Scripture. If something is written once, it's important. If something is written twice, it is doubly important. If something is written three times, it is exponentially significant. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory, who was and who is to come. God is a holy God. He is exponentially holy and great. Yet in this context, we notice that he makes this promise to Salome, and he makes this promise twice, and he even offers her up to half of his kingdom. Now, he knows that Salome knows and that her mother knows that he can make no such offer. One scholar says that about this text that Herod couldn't give away so much as 1 acre of his territory without the approval of Caesar. But he wanted to show his largesse. He makes this rash promise to this young teenager about what he's willing to do as a result of the dance that she danced before him and the leading men of Galilee. And she went to her mother, and she shared with her mother the offer, and her mother was very quick with her answer, the head of John the Baptist. And then later on, the girl even went further in verse 25. When she actually went to Herod, she wanted the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so in this, we get this picture of what sin brings. In fact, we notice in verse 26 that Herod was sorry. He was deeply grieved. This word for sorrow is used of the same word for Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus was in that sorrowful state, that is exactly how Herod felt over the request of Salome for the head of John the Baptist. Yet it says, because of his oath, and even though the killing of an innocent man should have been off the table, because of his oath and because of his guess, because he didn't want to look bad, and they knew that John was a thorn in Herod's side, Herod complied with the request. And so the gruesome wish was fulfilled. I want to mention a few things. Number one, Herod had some good qualities. Now, you're probably waiting for the joke to come next. There's not a joke coming up. He had some good qualities. In fact, Herod was probably in many ways a lot like people today around us. Perhaps someone in this room. You see, number one, Herod had a respect for that which was holy. He had a respect for John the Baptist in his life. John wasn't holy because he was born holy. He was holy and righteous because he was made holy and righteous by God through faith in him, through a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came to reconcile us with God, that Christ's righteousness would be counted in our stead, and that through faith in him, we could experience this wonderful gift of an alien righteousness given to us, covering us in our shame, so that when we stand before God, we stand as redeemed people. The reason that God did this was because we were born in sin. So we call the doctrine of original sin. We all sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, we participated in that sin in him. We say, well, that's not fair. Well, the good news is that when Jesus went to the cross, we didn't go to the cross. But through faith in him, we participate in Christ's work for us. And what Christ was done was also considered to our account. I just want to mention this for a moment, because for some strange reason, it seems as if the doctrine of original sin, which has been believed by God's people ever since the beginning, has come under a little fire. Recently, I heard the story of one of our sister churches. sister church in the faith just last Sunday. I mean, when I heard about it, I almost fell out of my chair. Evan Pitsley sent me a text about it. One of our sister churches recently in our community had a group of protesters show up carrying signs, and I think they were signs, saying, "This church believes in original sin." And the answer is, well, of course they do. Every church believes in original sin if they're a real church. You can't be a Christian and not believe original sin. If there's no original sin, then there's no problem that Jesus came to solve. So if they show up to our church with signs and say, "This church believes in original sin," you say, "Wow, that's what they're saying upstairs too in the sanctuary." But also love those people. If somebody like that shows up and does that, maybe you could even step aside and talk to them and say, "You know, I was once a sinner, but Jesus set me free. Jesus made me new. Jesus gave me life. Yes, that was who I was, but that's not who I am anymore. And so I love you. Tell those people that you love them. But let us not ever, ever step away from the truth of God's word, that it is only through Jesus that we're made righteous. You see, if we could be righteous without Jesus, then Jesus didn't have to come and die for us. This is part and parcel with the scriptures. This is what the Bible teaches from beginning to end, and that's what it makes it so rich and beautiful and wonderful. That even though we are sinners, because of Christ's righteousness, we're made saints. And so we notice here, it's an amazing thing that you have this rich, powerful man, and you have this lowly preacher, and you have this rich, powerful tetrarch who calls himself a king, who fears a man who appears to be so weak. It is because there was something in his heart. He was conflicted in his life. And on one hand, he knew what John was saying was right, but he could not control his passions. He could not control the sensuous desires of the soul, and so eventually he gave in to them. It was either John's life or he surrendered his life. Which would it be? And he couldn't live in that tension forever. And we know what he did. Not only did he have the good quality of respecting those things that are holy, he also had another good quality. He was willing to subject his life to the scrutiny of John's teaching. Isn't that amazing? Here we have this picture, this ugly picture of his life, yet he was still willing to subject his life to John's teaching. It greatly perplexed him. It made him uncertain. Jesus called Herod the fox. A fox, what does a fox do? This is a point that Charles Spurgeon made on a sermon on this text. Charles Spurgeon pointed out that a fox, when it comes to those who are more powerful, they are timid and weak. But when it comes to those who are weaker, they act as if they are powerful and they're vicious. And that's exactly the kind of man that Herod was. On the one hand, timid, and the other hand, he was powerful, and he would take advantage of those who were weaker than him. Yet we see in the middle of it all of these conflicts of the soul, all of these conflicts in his life. On the one hand, he has these sensual desires, and on the other hand, he knows what's right. And now they're beginning to meet in the middle, and he doesn't know what to do. And then he has these voices coming into his life, appealing to his base desires. Maybe there's someone in this room who feels like Herod. Maybe there's some sin in your life, some idol in your life that you're holding on to. You know that there's hope. You hear the word of God. You know that it's there, but you're unwilling to surrender. This is exactly Herod's condition. If this is you, there's still time. Today can be the day of your surrender. Today can be the day when you experience new life. Those were good qualities of Herod, but he had one fatal flaw. And this is another point that Charles Spurgeon made. It is this: he was unwilling to follow John's master. John didn't do any of the things that he did to point to himself. He was unworthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. Everything that he did pointed to Christ. This was his way of life. Over and over again, I'm sure Herod heard the story from John the Baptist about Jesus. And Herod wanted to see Jesus. But he was unwilling to submit to John's master. He could not deny his eyes anything he saw. As much as he lived to fulfill the cravings of his flesh, he knew that they never satisfied and that there was something better, yet he was unwilling to reach out and grab hold of God's grace and forgiveness. And this is the nature of sin. It is gradual. It ends up taking us farther than we ever thought it could. We ask the question, how could someone become so debauched as Herod? Just think about the situation, the family situation, the marriages, and all of the mess that we've discussed already this morning. How in the world does someone get there? I will tell you this, it doesn't happen overnight. It happens gradually over time. You go on the internet and you allow yourself for one moment to view an image that you know is wrong. And then that image gives you a thrill. But then over time, when you go back to look at that image, it doesn't affect you anymore. And so you go back on the internet and you look for an image that is more gross than the one that you looked at before. More dishonoring to God than the one that you looked at before. And then over time, you find yourself going further and further and further, and you feel an attraction for things that you never imagined that you would ever be attracted to. You begin allowing your mind to run through certain scenarios that you never thought would be possible. As you begin to contemplate your life and you see the way that your life is rolling, the way that it's going, you just begin to see in the future and you see that it's going to end up ugly, but you cannot stop yourself from reaching for those base passions and trying to settle them and satisfying them in the moment. But no matter how much you try to settle them and satisfy them in the moment, they never are settled and they're never satisfying. And so you reach for more and more and more till you end up like Herod. This isn't just Herod's problem. This is all of our problem. This is because we're all born with a sin nature that we inherited. And there's only one who can conquer this sin nature, and that is Christ. Nobody's immune to it, no matter how high like a Herod or how low. There's nobody in the world that sin doesn't affect or doesn't touch. It doesn't matter if you're born into a Christian family. It doesn't matter if you've had relatives who are missionaries. It doesn't matter if you've been to seminary. It doesn't matter if you've spent a lot of time reading the Bible. If God doesn't break the sin problem, nothing will. And Herod had that opportunity. He knew the truth. He knew the truth, but he was unwilling to follow the one who could set him free. You see, Jesus has the power to free you from addictions. He has the power to free you from shame. He has the power to release you from the bondage that battles within you. And he has the power to replace the bitterness that you feel in your heart with a long-suffering kind of love that no words could ever describe. This is what Jesus can do. This is what he can do in your life. And so I ask you the question this day. Have you surrendered to Christ? Have you come to a place, maybe you're like Herod, on the one hand you hear the word of God, you hear the things of God, and there's a part of you that just wants it. But then there's another part of you that says that if I embrace him and I repent from my sin, I have to give up this. Herod was perplexed. Remember Herod again, we find him later on in the book. We find him later on in the Gospels. Jesus has brought before him. He has this opportunity. Remember, Jesus is brought before him. And what does Jesus do when he begins to question him? Jesus says nothing. And God's silence is a sign of judgment. God's judgment had already begun on Herod's life. He had an opportunity. God gave him the prophet. John the Baptist was there with him, pointing to Jesus. He had the opportunity. But time and time again, he was conflicted in soul, and then finally he came to a point with full break. He went ahead and did something that he knew was absolutely wrong. And he put John the Baptist to death. And then his heart grew colder and colder and colder. So finally, when the Son of God was in his presence, the master of the universe, the creator of all things, was standing there in his presence. He was no longer perplexed. He was no longer in a place in which his mind was going in two different directions. There was no contradiction. Now at this point, even with the Son of God there, he would put a robe upon him and mock him. You see, sin always takes us farther than we thought we could ever go. And one day, Herod will stand before the real king that he mocked. And one day he will see him in the fullness of his glory and presence. And in his presence, Herod will be exposed for all the sham that he was. And I ask you the question this day. Have you surrendered to Jesus? Don't wait. Don't be like Herod. If you find in your soul you are conflicted, don't be like Herod. For one day we shall all see Jesus, either as the one who will welcome us into his presence and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or the one who will say to us, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What will it be for you? Let's pray.